Open your Bibles to Romans 6. And I want you to look with me as Paul begins a shift in direction for us in this book. Let's stand together. We're going to read Romans 6, verses 1 through 5. We'll pray and then we'll dive in. Let's take a look at it. Paul's just gotten done talking about the nature of justification. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your wisdom. We ask for your insight. We ask, Lord God, that you would speak your truth to our hearts, that we would be just ready to receive, Father, your word tonight, that it would fall on fertile hearts, ready, God, to hear and to obey and to respond in faith to the truth that you reveal to us. We love you, God. We bless you. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord, that everything that is in your book is truth and that there is no truth outside of you. We love you. We praise you. We glory in you, Lord. Amen. God, be seated. We're moving now from justification, from Paul's instructions to us on how we are made right with God, to now the finished, you know, to now the idea of becoming a new kind of people, to sanctification. Here's what we need to remember. Think about what Paul has done already in the book of Romans. Paul started way back in the first chapter of the book of Romans, and he explained to us the universality of sin, how all of us are under, you know, the penalty and under the specter really of human sin, that it runs the gamut throughout all of society, its depth, its universality. He's talked to us about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's talked to us about faith. He's talked to us about forgiveness. He's talked to us about love and joy and hope and about this mysterious union that we have with Christ. He's talked to us about the nature of what it means to be forgiven and to stand forgiven before God. But now what he's going to talk to us about is what is the natural result of the finished work of Christ on the cross in our place. He's going to talk to us about sanctification. He's going to talk to us about what leads out of our being redeemed by Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about us becoming a new kind of people who do not continue in sin, who are no longer enslaved to sin, who walk in the newness of life. Romans 5 sort of closes the discussion on justification, and Romans 6 begins the discussion of sanctification, how God makes people practically righteous. I think it would probably help us as we begin this to kind of draw a distinction between justification and sanctification. So if you look at your handout that I passed out, if you don't have one, raise your hand. Anybody not have it? Can somebody go get those for them? Somebody, anybody? Can you go get them? And leave your hands up real quick, and I'll wait till you get it, because I don't want to like repeat these five times. Run, Eddie. You can run. It's okay. Just now, though. That's it. Put your hand up. If you didn't get one, put your hand up. Wave it, because they can't see you. Your hand's blending in with the head in front of you. There you go. Stand up. Wave your hands. Hey, Brenda needs one. She's over here. She's got her arms getting tired. Anybody else got it? All right. All right, let's talk about the difference real quick between justification and sanctification, because I want you to kind of nail these down quickly. I gave you two headings on there. Justification, all right, being made right before God in an eternal sense, okay, happens at the moment that you trust Christ, and it's never repeated. Justification happens at the moment that you trust Christ, and it is never repeated. Okay? Sanctification, however, being made practically righteous, being made into the image of Christ, happens moment by moment as you surrender your life to the Lord. Justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. It delivers us from the penalty of sin, which is death. Okay? Sanctification, on the other hand, delivers us from the power of sin. From the power of sin. Justification is a one-time event. Okay? Accomplished in the eternal sense on the cross, which you talked about on Sunday. Practically in our lives, or experientially in our lives at the moment we trust Christ. One-time event. Sanctification is a process. You are not as holy the day that you get saved, practically, as you are the day that you die. Unless the day that you die is the day that you got saved. Okay? Which has happened for some people. Right? Justification happens once and only once. Once and only once. Sanctification is gradual and continuous. It's gradual and it's continuous. Okay? Justification is the work of a moment. The work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. All of our lives. Last one. Justification gives you the merit of Christ. It gives you the merit of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for you 2,000 and some years ago, and he poured out his blood, he became sin for you at that moment so that you would become the righteousness of God in him. The merit of Christ is transferred to you, the merit. Sanctification gives you the character of Christ. You see it? Merit, character. Justification and sanctification are tied together, okay? They're inseparably related because justification, the argument of Paul is, justification leads to sanctification. Being given, covered with the merit of Christ leads to the character of Christ being developed in your life. In other words, what he's saying is those who are truly born again are led by the Spirit of God into a life of growing holiness. We are brought into a right relationship with Christ, a right relationship with God through Christ. And as a result of being brought into that right relationship with God through Christ, there is a changed life that issues forth from our new relationship with God. Okay? So these two chapters are distinct, but they are joined together by a natural progression of thought. Look at what he says. Here's the big question. The big question that stands out is, what shall we say then? Based on everything that's just been written before, what do we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a logical question. If you really understand the gospel of grace, that's a logical question. The gospel of grace is you did nothing to make yourself forgiven before God. God did it all. God did everything that makes you right before him. It is freely a gift from God. So the big question is, well, all right, if it's all a gift from God, if it's all by grace, and if going back to Romans 5, look real quick at the end of Romans 5, where he says, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If sin increased, but grace abounded all the more, doesn't it just make sense then? If we want God's grace to be most magnified and most seen and most glorious, doesn't it make sense that we should sin all the more so that God forgives us all the more, so that he pours out all the more grace, so that we all stand and amazed by more of God's grace because of the more of our sin that we've done? That's the logical question. In fact, if you're preaching the gospel of grace, if you're preaching the truth of the gospel of grace, there will always be people in the congregation that will say, I'm concerned that if you preach grace, you're going to give people a license to sin. We need rules. And if you preach grace, if you preach the free, unmerited forgiveness of God, that gives people carte blanche to do whatever they want to do. Because you know what they're thinking? They're imagining that those who have received the grace of God are just like my little kids. If I were to walk into my boys and say, you guys can do whatever you want to do tonight, and I'll completely forgive you. There'll be no consequences. What do you think they'd do? There's no telling, is right. They would probably burn down our house. Sammy tried to do it last Sunday. Started a fire out in the pile of stuff that Jerry had. You didn't know that, did you, Jerry? He got in trouble for that. He didn't get grace on that one. He got judgment, right? There's no telling, right? And certainly we have seen that grace can be abused by the church, can it? Isn't grace abused by the church sometimes? Go like this. You don't have to look any further than the Bible, do you? What was the issue with the Corinthians? Do you remember the Corinthians? If there was ever anybody in the Word of God who in the name of Jesus Christ lived without the normal restraints of holiness, the Corinthian church was it, wasn't it? Paul writes to them, and contrary to popular opinion, he doesn't write to the Corinthians to go, good job, attaboy, you guys are doing great. He writes to them and gets on them because they're characterized by divisions and carnality and incest and worldliness and lawsuits and fornication and the abuse of liberty. They messed around with demons. They had ungodly women. They abused the Lord's Supper and the love feast, and they abused the spiritual gifts. We want to be just like them, don't we? No. Paul writes to them and says, you know what, you guys, you don't understand. You are immature. In some cases, we abuse grace because we are immature and we're not understanding. In other cases, we abuse grace because we just don't get it at all. I read the story of Rasputin. You know who Rasputin was? He was the monk who kind of influenced the Romanov family back during the time of Tsar Nicholas in Russia. And he taught this view that, you know what? The way that salvation really came about was through repeated experiences of sin with false repentance. In other words, the more that you sin, the more God gives you grace. So the more that you sin with abandon, the more you give God the opportunity to glorify yourself. And Rasputin said this. He said, if you are simply an ordinary sinner, you are not giving God an opportunity to show his glory. You must be an extraordinary one. Amen. What a nutcase. He was lost. Is the abuse of grace possible? Yes, it is. But Paul's point in this passage, as we're going to see here in a second, is that abusing grace like that, seeing grace as like the free ticket to live, you know, without any restriction, without any, you know, without the law of God at all, without the law that's written on your heart when you become a believer in Christ, that understanding of grace demonstrates that you really don't understand justification. And you really don't understand the nature of the new life that you have in Christ. There is no possible way that a Christian can go back and live the lifestyle he lived when he was in Adam, because he's not in Adam anymore, but in Christ. Isn't that what we talked about last week? You're not in Adam anymore. You've been delivered from being in Adam, and now you live who? Where? In Christ, right? Okay, let me break this verse down for you a little bit because I want you to understand what he's saying. When he says, how can we continue in sin? That word is epimeno, okay? It sounds like meno, which means to abide. The idea here is it means to abide in and to continue living in a certain state. Paul, in effect, is saying, can we continue to live in the state of sin? If we've been delivered by Christ, if we've been justified, if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, how can we, is it possible for us to continue abiding in the house of sin? Understand what he's getting at. The question he's asking is it possible for a person to really be saved but to have no discernible change in their life? Is it really possible for a person to be saved but still continue in the same pattern of sinfulness? Can there be a divine transaction, justification, that has no impact in a Christian's life? Can we be saved and persist in habitual and continual sin? Now, some Christians, many Christians, in fact, some preachers, a lot of them that are on TV would say to you, yeah, you can. They would say that if you've ever asked Christ to come into your life, and if you ever walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and cried some and then got baptized, then regardless of how you live thereafter, you can be sure that you're going to heaven. In other words, sanctification doesn't necessarily follow justification. Some people say you can be saved and have absolutely no fruit at all, no practical righteousness. They say, now that's not desirable, and that, of course, is not God's will, and that's not the best life, but it's possible. Let's see what God's word has to say about that point of view. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Paul says, no way. He's very emphatic when he says this. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Me genoito is the Greek here. It means certainly not. By no means. Far be the thought. Impossible. Absurd. Nonsense. God forbid. Perish the thought. Foolishness. That's what he's saying. Sorry. I just had to throw it in there. There's no way you can do that. There's no way for you. In the strongest possible terms, Paul says, there's no way that you can abide in sin so that grace will abound if you're truly Jesus Christ. Now, why is it so important for us to believe that? Why is it so important to get rid of the notion that we can just, you know, continue to live in habitual and continual sin and believe that we are Christ? Here's why. Because justification was not given by God to be a license to sin, but as a liberation from sin. Write that down. It's not a license to sin, it's a liberation from sin. Write it down. It's not a license. It's not like God saying, all right, I've justified you, go do whatever you want to do. That's not it. God justifies us so that we can be liberated from sin. It's God's provision by the blood of Christ, not just to declare us righteous, but to empower us to live righteously. Christian conduct has to be consistent with Christian conversion. If there's no change in your life after you receive Christ, then there's serious doubt whether you receive Christ at all. Charles Spurgeon said, this is Spurgeon, he said, an unchanged life is the mark of an unchanged heart, and an unchanged heart is the sign of an unregenerate life. If there's no change, if your attitudes are the same, if your outlook is the same, if your sin continues to abound habitually, then there's very serious doubt as to whether you become a Christian at all. Ray Stedman deals with this. Ray Stedman's a dear saint, he's in heaven now, but he said, what if somebody asks, what if a Christian goes on sinning, living in sin, claiming forgiveness, but goes on without any change in life whatsoever? What about that? There are people that do that. The answer in light of Scripture is very simple. These people are simply revealing that they've never really been justified by faith, that they're not Christians. I mean, let's just be as blunt as the apostle is. They are deceiving themselves. They're deceiving other people. They might do it with good intent. They might do it with utter sincerity. As far as they know, but the case is clear. It's impossible for your lifestyle to continue unchanged when you become a Christian. It is simply impossible because a change has occurred deep in the human spirit. And those who protest, those who continue living in that way, are simply revealing that there's been no change in their spirit. There's been no break with Adam. I agree with Stedman. I think he's right. Now, here's the question. How can Paul say that? How can Paul say, no way? No way to habitual sin. How can Paul say that? Well, here's why. It's at the end of the verse. Look what he says. We died to sin. Say that. We died to sin. Underline died. Underline it. What does that mean? To say that we have died to sin is to say this, that we have died to the power of sin to master us. We have died to the power of sin to master us. We've been set free from the ruling power of sin in our lives. Death in this verse refers to the separation of the believer from the power of the sinful nature. Think about it. Before we were saved, we were compelled to obey sin's orders, weren't they? They were authoritative. Sin was authoritative in our lives. The urgent promptings of sin, we were compelled to obey sin in us. But since salvation, sin's power over the believer is broken. Let me explain what I mean. When I was in the Navy, I was obligated to obey the commands of the commanding officer that was over me in the Navy. Whatever he told me to do, I was supposed to do. Then, when I got out of the Navy, I traded my commanding officer for a new commanding officer, for my wife. And now, I'm obligated. Oh, I'm kidding. Maybe a better analogy would be this. Imagine the ancient slave market. In the ancient slave market, you know, let's say you're a slave, right? And you have to, in the ancient slave world, you had to obey your master's every word. When he spoke, you obeyed. When he said do something, you did it. You're alive to his voice because he's your master. But now suppose you're taken to an auction and you're sold to a different master. Okay? From the moment of the sale to your new master, your old master has no more dominion over you. Your old master can't make you do anything. He can speak to you, but you no longer have to obey him. He can command you, but you don't have to respond. Now, on the day that you're purchased, because you're so conditioned to listening to that master and doing whatever he says, probably if he spoke to you on that day, if he said hop, you'd hop, right? But over time, his voice diminishes because he no longer has dominion over you. And the voice of your new master, he increases, right? You've died to the authority of your old master, and you've come alive to a new one. Can you still obey the old master? Can you? Yeah, you can. But you don't have to. Because he has no power over you unless you choose to give him power. It doesn't make sense to obey your old master when you have a new one. And that's the whole argument of Romans 6 in a nutshell. You died to your old slave master, sin, and you have come alive to a new master, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be dead to sin, to have died to sin. More than that, over in the book of Colossians, look at it real quick with me. Look at Colossians 1, real quick. In Colossians chapter 1, at the end of verse 13. Or in verse 13, actually. Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. We've traded masters, we've also traded kingdoms. Understand what that means. The word that's rendered here, that's translated here as transferred, was used in the sense of removing a people who had been won as the spoils of war to a new place. It was the idea of removing a people, a nation that you had won, that you had conquered, you know, to a new place. The idea is that we as Christians, we have been purchased, we have been won, we are the spoils of Christ's victory on the cross. We've been conquered by his love. And we are transferred now from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We've been transferred to this new kingdom, which has lived under a new king, and we belong to a different community, and that's what happens to us when we're regenerated. We pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of life, from the empire of sin and of ignorance and of misery to the empire of holiness and knowledge and of happiness and of joy. No words can explain as clearly as needs to be explained, and I'm doing a horrible job of it, the way that Christ transferred us from the kingdom of sin, where sin is king, to the kingdom of his love, where he is king. You see that? Later on in Colossians chapter 3, if you just jump down to chapter 3, he says there, verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not at things that are on earth, for you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. To be dead to sin means, number one, you've got a new master. Number two, you've got a new kingdom. And number three, your life is joined to Christ. And it's hidden with Christ in God. You cannot live in habitual sin because you've been removed from sin's dominion and power. In fact, look at the illustration that he uses. It's one we're all familiar with. It's baptism. Look what he says in verses 3 through 5 in chapter 6 of Romans. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul wants us to understand what he's saying, so he uses an illustration here that will be familiar to everybody who's a Christian. He uses the illustration of baptism. Why should that be familiar to everybody who's a Christian? Because everybody who is a Christian ought to be baptized. And the baptism, the baptism that he's referring to, the picture that's supposed to come into our mind is the picture of baptism by immersion, because that's what baptism means. It means to be immersed. Okay? And there's a picture here. This is why it's important for us to understand, the proper understanding of baptism becomes very important. Baptism is just meant to be a physical picture of a spiritual reality, isn't it? Isn't it? Yes. It's a picture of our union. It's a picture of our being joined together with Christ, our being fused with Christ in a spiritual manner at the moment of our salvation. It pictures our old man dying with Christ, right? Being buried and then rising from death to walk in the newness of life, to walk in the power of the resurrection, right? That's what it is. That's what the picture is. Our union with Christ, our identification with Christ. It's spoken of all over in the Word of God. Sometimes Scripture calls it being sealed in the Spirit. Sometimes it calls being baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. But the emphasis is always on being united with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Look what it says. For in one Spirit. Hold on. I'm sorry. I'll wait for you. I do that a lot. I tell you to go somewhere and then I read it before you get there. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Look what it says here. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're baptized into one body. What body is that? Christ. We're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, you know this, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed into the deal. Okay? Joined to him. 1 Corinthians 6, 17 says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. One spirit with him. Emphasizing the operation of faith. In our union with Christ, Paul writes to the Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here's what Paul's getting at. In a way that we cannot possibly understand, in the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, in a spiritual sense, we are cast back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross some 2,000 plus years ago, and we are crucified with him. Our old man, our old self, the person that we used to be, the one that was rebellious against God, who rejected God's law, who was blind to God's glory, who rejected God's promises, that old man was crucified with Christ. I was fused to him. I was united with him in his death. But praise God, I was also united with him in his resurrection. I was raised as a new creature to walk in the newness of life. In fact, Scripture describes the new life of the believer in a lot of ways. He talks about, the Scripture talks about us receiving a new heart in Ezekiel 36, 26, a new spirit in Ezekiel 18, 31, a new name in Revelation 2, 17, a new song in Psalm 40 and verse 3. We're considered to be a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, a new creature, Galatians 6, 15, and a new man. I'll give you all those again because I know some of you want to write them down. You're like, so you, here they are. You get a new heart, Ezekiel 36, 26. New heart, Ezekiel 36, 26. You get a new spirit, Ezekiel 18, 31. Sorry, when I get on a roll when I'm doing these, it's kind of, I can't stop. It's like, I get excited. Get a new name, Revelation 2, 17. Get a new song. Psalm 40 and verse 3. You're considered to be a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. A new creature. Galatians 6, 15. And a new man. Ephesians 4, 24. We're united with Christ. We have been united to him. How precious our union to Christ really is. John Piper talks about, you know, you guys know I love John Piper. Yeah, just a little. He writes about this. And I love what he says. He says, if you're in Christ by God's doing, Christ becomes for you wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All that Christ is for you, he is because you're in him. Because you are united to him. It's because you have union with him that Paul talks about all of what he is for you. In this union, Christ becomes wisdom for you, and that overcomes your blinding, deadening ignorance. Amen. In this union, Christ becomes righteousness for you, and this overcomes your guilt and condemnation. In this union, Christ becomes sanctification for you, and this overcomes your corruption and your pollution. In this union, Christ becomes your redemption for you, and this overcomes, in the end, all the miseries and pain and futility that come from sin and guilt, like sickness and death. If you want to be free from the blinding effects of spiritual ignorance, if you want to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account and be accepted and acquitted and be justified by God, if you want to have the sanctifying power of Christ in your life, helping you to overcome, cancel sin, if you want to be delivered in the end from misery and death, if you want that, and I pray that you do, then cherish your union with Christ. Love being united to him. Grow in your grasp of these things. Live in them. Savor them. Carry them with you throughout the day. Make them your meditation day and night. Think often on what it means to be united to Christ. What it means that by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus. You're united with Christ. You're dead to sin. You don't have to live under its dominion any longer. That's what Paul is teaching. Let me tell you what Paul is not teaching. You need to understand what Paul is not saying in this passage. He's not teaching that sin is dead in me. He's not saying that I'll never be tempted again. He's not saying that sin, the vestiges of my old man, will not do its best to attract my heart. He's not teaching that as a Christian, I have reached the place where I cannot sin. He's not setting forth a doctrine of sinless perfection. But he is teaching freedom from sin's dominion, from its domination. The Christian may sin. In fact, the Christian most definitely will sin. But sinning, he says, is out of character for us now. It's stepping away from our true character in Christ. It's not our habitual practice any longer because we are new creatures in Christ. And it makes sense. And it brings me to really two reasons. Think about this. There's two reasons, really. I mean, well, there's a bunch more, I'm sure. But there's two reasons we cannot remain in sin. Two of them that I can, well, just two that I want to highlight tonight. I'm sure there's a million. Two of them, though. Number one is sin cannot satisfy the new man in Christ. It just can't. Sin can't satisfy you anymore. If you're a new creature in Christ, sin, it can't satisfy you anymore. Lust is not enjoyable anymore. It's painful. Drunkenness is not humorous. It's repulsive. Anger's not satisfying anymore. It's gut-wrenching. Pride doesn't puff you up anymore. It leaves you deflated. It leaves you defeated. Bitterness tastes like vomit in your mouth. Sorry, that was pretty graphic, wasn't it? But it's true. The new man is no longer turned on by sin. He never was. The new man is not turned on by sin. That's what I meant to say. The new you, the true you, who you are, the new creation you are in Christ, at essence who you truly are, is no longer turned on by sin. Instead, what you will eventually do is see sin as it is and realize that it's a poison that kills. Have you figured that out yet? How many of you tried to go back to the stuff that you did before you got saved, after you got saved, and you couldn't do it? I did. Real quick. I'm like, well, you know, I'm forgiven, so I can do a little bit of this, and I'll just ask for forgiveness, and I'll be okay, right? Again, immaturity. I would have fit right in with the Corinthians. I found out real quick, it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. Because the true you was made for worship and praise and love and joy and peace and holiness and righteousness and compassion and zeal for Christ and goodness and gentleness and truth. Second reason we can't remain in sin is this, is that God will stop us. If we're truly His, God will stop us. He might judge us, not in the sense of His wrath, okay? But in the same way that He dealt with Israel, He'll discipline us. He will arrange the circumstances so that our sin turns out to our own disadvantage. And if we persist, sometimes He takes our life prematurely. How can I say that? Because the Word of God says that. But God will deal with it because we're His. So He won't let us trifle with that which is death. The truth, beloved, is this. There's a civil war that is raging inside of each one of us. Each one of us. As long as we live, we will battle our flesh. We will battle the vestiges of sin that's still in us. Our old man's dead, but the vestiges of sin are still there. Paul calls it our flesh. And it continually battles for our minds and for our hearts. Paul uses the flesh to describe what remains of the old man that's been crucified. The vestiges of which still exist even after we're saved. It refers to our moral and spiritual weakness, the helplessness of human nature that still tries to cling to our redeemed souls. The flesh of Christians and Christians is our propensity to sin. Paul writes this, though, by encouragement to the Galatians. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Turn over there. I'll give you time to turn there because I want you to see it. All right, I might have put it on your... Did I put it on your sheet? Is it on the sheet? I wasn't sure if I did or not. Okay, look what it says. But I say... That's a great sound, isn't it? It's temptation raging in my soul. Look what it says. But I say, walk by the Spirit... And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other. It's the idea of violently opposing one another. To keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Flesh stands against the work of the Spirit in a believer's new heart. The unsaved person, the person that's not a believer, often regrets the sinful things they do because they get caught. Right? Or because they have painful consequences. But there's not a war going on inside of him. Because he's just got a fleshly nature and he's devoid of the Spirit. But for us, we who are Christ, we are in a battle, beloved. Each of us, in effect, is a walking civil war. The flesh continually wars against the Spirit in us. And that's why Peter encourages us to as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And Paul commands us later in the book of Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you feed the flesh will win. But if we feed the inner man, the nourishing things of the Spirit, the life of Christ prevails. Sin will only have the power over us that we give to it. It's no longer our master. We are new men and women in Christ. I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter how you feel right now. What matters is the truth of the Word of God. It's not about our emotions. It's not about anything else. It's about the truth of who we are when we're truly Christ. So how do we feed the new man? That's what I want to close with. How do we feed the new man? Number one, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Oh, you say this all the time, Pastor. Yeah, I do. It's because only as you immerse yourself in the Word of God will the new man be strengthened and grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Read it. Study it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Listen to it. Feed yourself the bread of the Word. Some of us, we like to read books by different authors. That's all fine and good. There's only one book that gives life. It's this one. You've got to ingest, you've got to immerse yourself in the Word of God. You've got to feed yourself the bread of the Word. If you eat only once or twice a week, what happens to you? You die. Or you get really skinny and weak and emaciated. Right? If it's true of you physically, guess what? Draw the correlation. It's true of you spiritually. If you're just eating on Wednesdays and Sundays, you might eat a great big, huge, gorging meal. In fact, a lot of you do that on Sunday afternoon, don't you? You get done with church, you go have a big, fat, huge meal, don't you? Right? None of you want to admit gluttony right now. None of you get up the next day and are like, oh, you know, I don't think I'm going to eat today. I had enough yesterday. I don't need to eat today. Do you do that? Only if you're feeling really guilty about gorging yourself the day before, right? Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Two, engage in meaningful prayer in all of its fullness. Here's, look, it's so easy. Look, it's not rocket science. Walking and living in Christ is not as hard as people try to make it. It's not. You don't need some new secret and some new fangled way of doing it. It's really simple. Abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Feed on the Word of God. Commune with God in prayer. In all facets of prayer. In adoration. In confession. In intercession. In supplication. Invest your time in prayer. In communion with the Lord. And seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, right? Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18, I think. Is that right? Is it 5:18? Is it? Don't anybody help me or anything. Just sit there and wait for me to look for it. Yeah, it is. Don't get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? Be filled with the Spirit. Literally it says, be being filled. Continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, listen, it's not some Twilight Zone experience. Being filled with the Spirit is just another way of saying being in complete submission to God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the idea of the life of Christ completely permeating every aspect of your lives. It's the Greek word plero, which has the connotation of being permeated by the Holy Spirit in everything that we think, say, and do. Practically being filled with the Holy Spirit, it involves confession of the sin, surrender of our will to God, surrender of our intellect and our body and our time and our talent and our possessions and our desires. It requires the death of selfishness and the slaying of our self-will. When we ask God to fill us with His Holy Spirit, what we're saying is, God, make me entirely submitted to You in every area of my life. If you don't do that, you won't walk in victory. If you don't do that, you won't walk in the power of God. In fact, the result of being filled with the Spirit's amazing. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 5:19-21. Look what it says. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's he say? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all of your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is these things. And then he goes on to talk about how submission to one another out of reverence for Christ works itself out in the relationships between husbands and wives, with our children, in our work relationships, and before the Lord. Compare that with Colossians 3. Flip over there real quick. Colossians 3. And look at verse 16. This is pretty neat. Let me show you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he goes into the relationship section. What's this comparison show us? First of all, that worship and giving thanks and submissiveness follows being filled with the Spirit of God and letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. It also shows us that being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word and letting it dwell in us richly. He just interchanges those two terms. Be filled with the Spirit, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Do you see that? The idea of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly means that the Word of God dwells in you not as an academic thing up in your brain. The idea of letting the Word of God dwell in you richly is the idea that the Word of God takes up residence. It's at home in you. And richly means it brings forth fruit in you. Being filled with the Spirit is to be filled with His Word, which the Holy Spirit authored. And letting it indwell and infuse every part of our being by faith. What's the Holy Spirit's job? Convict us of truth and to witness to Christ. How does He do it? Through His Word. It's pretty simple. Third thing, engage in worship. Well, if you want to feed your new man, you got to do what makes your new man strong. And that means you got to engage in worship. You need to engage in private worship. You know, some of the best times of private worship I have is when I go into my office and I turn on my iTunes on my computer. I got iTunes now on my computer. It's pretty cool. I don't have an iPod yet, but I've got iTunes. Hoping that I'll make an iPod for my birthday. Hint, iPod. Scratch. So, turn on iTunes and listen to some tunes, listen to some praise of the Lord, then I get into His Word. Private worship. I let, you know, God draw me into His presence. I try to, you know, I press into the presence of God and then I get in His Word. We got to do it. You got to engage in corporate worship, right? We cannot neglect the assembling of the saints together as some have done, right? And they're weakened as a result. Engage in worship. Fourth thing, fellowship with and engage in life with the people of God. What do I mean by that? Your closest friends need to be in this body. Really? Yeah, really? Come on now. Your best friends need to be in this body. Okay? You need to do life together. You need to have accountability partners, somebody you can open up your life to and who will open up their life to you. Someone that you can hold accountable before the Lord and that you'll let hold you accountable before God. Right? You need to have people that you pray with. You need to have people that you just spend time with and fellowship with. Right? Do life together. Fifth thing. Choose wisely. Holiness is a choice. So choose wisely. Choose circumspectly. Do what you do, led by the Spirit of God, and take your thoughts captive to Christ. We'll get into a lot more of this, man. If you look at Romans right now, if you look just at Romans 6, oh, man, this whole chapter just is incredible. And we'll get into this, huh? Nah, it won't be 6 months. 6 weeks, maybe. It might be 6 weeks. Romans 6 is pretty thick. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are like, I'm hoping we get through this before 2009. That's my prayer. You know? Because this is just some thick stuff. Wow. This is a great word. But anyway, spend some time reading those passages. Spend some time reading Romans 6. Because we're gonna break this down a whole lot more and talk more about this. But any questions or anything you want to ask before we break up and pray a little bit and our elders meet tonight? Anything? Anybody? You guys are easy, huh? Don't forget, on Friday night, we're going to show the Passion here at 7:30? 7. At 7. So if you can come for that, that would be great. 7 o'clock. On Friday. If we don't have anything else, let's pray, and then we can break up into some groups and pray. And elders, we're going to meet in the, in fact, elders, let's just go there and we'll pray there. But we're going to go to the Marshall, where are you? What's the name of that place? The conference room. In the main office. We're going to the conference room in the main office. So let's pray, and elders, we can go there and everybody else just kind of break into some groups and pray. Let's go, Lord. Father, we love You so much. And we are so thankful for Your Word. What a great Word. What a great God You are and how awesome Your truth is. And I just thank You so much for it. It is a joy, Lord, to study Your Word and to be freed by it. I'm just so thankful, Lord, that You sanctify us by Your truth. And Your Word is truth. So I pray, Lord, that You would burn Your truth into our hearts and into our souls. And Father God, we might live, that we might reflect in all ways just the glory of the redemption that You have purchased for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. May the character of Jesus be formed evermore in us. And Lord, make us thankful, just thankful for the depth and the wonder and the glory of your grace. So we surrender this time to you tonight. We are excited about coming back here together on Friday and then on Sunday. Lord, to worship you with all that is in us. You're so worthy. Thank you for the new life that we have in Christ. Make it real in us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen.